It was a hard call, a tough gig on a hiding to nothing. Sometimes you walk into a situation or are propelled into it and you haven't got much going for you. And maybe you don't feel like the right person for the job. And maybe you feel like you've lost before you even started. Maybe you don't think you know or you have what it takes. Maybe you think it's an impossible task. Maybe there's a barrier that seems insurmountable. Maybe there's a calling or vision or mission that seems beyond you. Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites. They are obstinate and stubborn, hardened and unyielding, a rebellious nation in revolt against me. Do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or be terrified by them. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen. Okay. Sounds like a bit of a tough crowd, like walking into an ambush. Moments earlier, Ezekiel was lying face down in the dirt, having seen the most amazing vision of the glory, the weight of God's greatness. Anyone seeing this at any time, in any place, would be overcome, overwhelmed, overawed by the majesty and beauty of God. But Ezekiel isn't just anyone at any time, in any place. And last week, as we began the series, we kind of skipped over the introduction. Chapter 1, verse 1, in my 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Now that's a solid opening, but it kind of implies that we know who the I is. We know when their 30th year was, and we know where the Kibar River is. And so we get a second introduction with the date, the person, and the place given again, and this time from the viewpoint of the narrator rather than in the first person. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kibar River in the land of the Babylonians. This double introduction is not just lazy writing. It actually tells us more about who this book is for. But before we get into that, the significance of all that, there's an opportunity to address a potential criticism here. Because often people say that the Bible text has been changed or that the supposed original authors never wrote the books in the first place, that it was all written at a much later date, centuries after the fact. And some critics would look at the start of Ezekiel as evidence of that. But if anything, the start of Ezekiel does the opposite. We have no other versions than the ones that, we have no versions that just have verse 1. All the copies of this text that we have verses 1 followed by verses 2 and 3. So it appears like verses 2 and 3 have been there from the start in written form. And what the double introduction does is firmly plants the writing at a very specific time and place. And so instead of pointing to later editorial editions, it actually suggests that there were two intended audiences of this book. So who's supposed to read the book of Ezekiel? Well, verse 1 suggests that the people who heard and read it, they knew Ezekiel firsthand. They knew why his 30th birthday was significant. They knew where he was. They knew the river that he was talking about. So firstly, this is for exiles living with Ezekiel, living in a refugee camp in a foreign land. But the book also needed to reach a wider audience. And so the addition of verses 2 and 3 show the wider context. The date and the location, they tell us that we're in about 592 BC. 592 BC, 5 years after King Jehoiachin and about 10,000 other Israelites are dragged off to Babylon, after the southern kingdom is overrun by the Babylonians. The inclusion of verses 2 and 3 give it a context. that those who weren't living with him in exile, that they could understand. Those left behind in Jerusalem or scattered across Judea. Those exiled in other parts of the Babylonian Empire. And it also explains the significance of the book for us, some 2,600 years later. We don't know Ezekiel. We don't know where that river is. But we know about exile. We might not realize it, but we know about living in Babylon. Our culture is anti-Christian. The church is pushed to the margins. Faith is not valued. It's about individual truth, individual freedom, individual morality. And so this is not our home. And so it shouldn't feel like home. If we're comfortable here, if we're satisfied here, then we've lost sight of all that God is calling us to. When we first came to Beaky 5 and a bit years ago, the series at Night Church was called Exiles. We were looking at the letters of 1 and 2 Peter. This is 1 Peter 2:11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Dear friends, I urge you. This is written to the early church as foreigners and exiles. But this world is against you, Peter says. Don't get comfortable. It'll tear you down. You're not at home. You're exiles here on earth. Live such good lives among them, Peter says, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. It sounds like a tough gig, a rough crowd. Even though you do good, they'll accuse you of doing wrong. Living for Jesus in a world that doesn't, it's no easy task. So it's okay if you don't feel like you fit in at uni or in your workplace. It's okay if you don't feel like you fit into your sporting team's culture. It's okay if you don't feel comfortable with the way society is moving or what the media is telling you. It's okay if you're finding it hard, if you're feeling conflicted. If you're wondering where God is in all of this. And in a week where we entered lockdown again, I get it. It sucks. And it doesn't make sense. And so it's okay to think and feel these things. It's okay to struggle with it. But there is a way for us to grow and to flourish, to find strength and purpose, to live out our calling. We can find wisdom, we can find encouragement from the story of Ezekiel. Because remember, Ezekiel isn't just anyone at any time in any place. It's not any place. He sees the glory of God not in the temple in Jerusalem, but by the shores of a river in a foreign land. It's not any time. No, he sees the glory of God after 5 years of living exiled from his home. And he's not just anyone. No, we're told in chapter 1 that he's Ezekiel the priest, growing up as a priest in waiting. He would have waited his whole life for the opportunity to serve in the temple, but it had all been taken away. Ezekiel was carried off to exile when he was only 25. And priests don't begin their ministry until they turn 30. And so it's at this point, a moment Ezekiel is potentially lamenting his loss, that God calls him into something new. In my 30th year, in the fourth month on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Ezekiel the priest becomes Ezekiel the priestly prophet. And so out of the windstorm of lightning and fire, above the wheels and the winged creatures, above the expanse of dazzling crystal, sitting on a glimmering throne was the figure of brilliant light. And he falls face down. That's where we ended last week. Ezekiel face down, and he hears the voice of one speaking. Son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you. We hear Son of Man, and we may think of it as some exalted title, because we've read Daniel 7 and we've read the Gospels, and we think it's a reference to the Messiah, that this is a good thing, Son of Man. But in Hebrew, it's literally just saying human being. Human, get up. Ezekiel is nothing compared to the glory of God that he has just witnessed. The Son of Man sets God completely apart from him. But as we'll see, this title, Son of Man, it also sets Ezekiel apart from the people of Israel, what God calls a rebellious house. I only remember getting in trouble twice in high school. I'm sure I got in trouble more than that, but the two stick in the memory. First was a whole grade assembly, and I was just chatting with some mates through the whole thing. We didn't really listen. There was a bit of banter as well, some calling out between us and our grade coordinator who was trying to run the assembly. And afterwards, he pulls the group of us aside, and one line stood out to me as he reprimanded us for our poor behavior. He said, "I expected that from the rest of these clowns, but not from you, Mr. Thurl." Ouch. And fair call, too. Some of my friends were idiots. But he didn't expect that of me. The other occasion was our last day of year 12, muck-up day. Now, by most measures, my grade was pretty tame, pretty well-behaved. Compared to the rebels of the past years, we heard great stories of the boys who'd been before us at our school. But compared to them, and all the teachers would attest, we were a ray of sunshine. But for some reason, a switch flicked on that last day. A plan was hatched to ambush other students on their way to school. And so a group of 30 went down to the local train station. Water bombs, check. Flower bombs, check. Eggs, check. And so the train line sort of ran below ground level at this point, cut into the gentle hill surrounding the station. And so a bunch of my peers lined the platform, slightly positioned above, a great point to launch an ambush, you might say, on all of the unsuspecting passengers. As the train doors opened, people just let fly. No care for the other passengers, the commuters on their way to work, kids from other nearby schools. Everyone got hit, even a teacher. On the streets, on the way to school, and in the school grounds, there was no respite for the poor year 7 kid with a target on their back. And meanwhile, people were vandalizing school property. We'd unbolted all the outdoor furniture and moved it inside. People were setting up other pranks. There was just a lot of weird stuff going on. It was kind of crazy. What, if you've seen that scene in Anchorman where they have that newsreader fight, well, that's sort of what it was like. We were all caught up in it, and some of us, sure, more guilty than others. But no one seemed to realize quite how bad it was. Until all the eggs were broken, the bombs were burst, and the flower dust settled. Our year coordinator, he was livid, just silently pacing around, steam coming out of his ears, and our principal lost it. I'd never heard him yell before. It wasn't just some stupid prank anymore. We'd brought shame on ourselves. We brought shame on our school. It felt like I'd just been swept up in a full-blown rebellion. God calls Israel a rebel nation, obstinate, stubborn, in revolt against him. There was supposed to be a covenant between them, a commitment that they would be his people and he would be their God, but they'd broken their promise, rejected him as God, forgotten his laws, made their own way. They'd stopped listening to his voice. And so in this section, we see God subtly disowning them. Usually Israel would be called God's people. But in chapter 2, verse 3, he calls them just a rebellious nation, a nation like all the others. Usually God would call them my people, but in chapter 2, verse 8, he calls them that rebellious people. And even more damning, in chapter 3, verse 11, he says to Ezekiel, go now to your people in exile. They're not God's people anymore, they're your people. And by their actions, they're no longer his people. Their hearts are cold to him, hard, dead. They are so hardened that they can't even hear God's voice anymore. God tells Ezekiel that he has to be different. This is chapter 2, verse 7. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious people. And again in chapter 3, son of man, listen carefully and take to heart all the words I speak to you. Go now to your people in exile and speak to them. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, whether they listen or fail to listen. You see, God's people are meant to hear his voice. They're meant to listen. They're meant to take it to heart. Do you hear God's voice? Can you distinguish it from all the other voices in this world? Because God expects us to know his voice and hear his voice above the crowd. Now, I'm not suggesting that you're going to hear a booming voice from the heavens, but I certainly wouldn't rule it out. But when you read the Bible for yourself, or when you hear it read, do you hear God speaking? Not just some words on the page. Do you hear him? Are you listening? It's a kind of pet peeve of mine when people pray at the start of a sermon for God to speak after the Bible reading has just been read. I hate to break it to you. You don't have to wait for the sermon because God speaks through his word. So when you read his word, do you hear him speaking? Can you hear his heart, his character, his promises for you, his word to you? Because if you can't, well, that's okay. That's okay. This week, take some time to read slowly. Pray for the Spirit to bring it to life, because that's what the Spirit's there for. Quieten yourself before God. Follow the example of Samuel. You can read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 3. And simply say, speak. Your servant is listening. Often we get to a major decision in life and we wonder, where is God leading? And maybe you're changing uni course or career. Maybe you're trying to make a 5-year plan or just work out what you're doing this week. Maybe you're planning to get out of Victoria and just go pretty much anywhere else. Maybe you're looking to start a new relationship. Or maybe you're at the crossroads of one. And people often want to know what to do, what God's will is, what his plans are. We're often looking for a sign to light up the sky, and sometimes God does that. But more often than that, it's a subtle nudge along the way, a new opportunity that opens up, or a quiet confidence that we have that this is where he is leading. There haven't been many times in my life where I've felt a strong leading from God, a direct calling to a certain thing. And more often than not, I just try and make sure that I'm walking with him. Because then there's opportunities for him to speak, and I'll be well placed to listen. But also, if I'm walking with him, then I can trust my intuition more. But trust my wisdom, trust my insight, because I know that it's coming from him. And then you're trusting in the promise from Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. Whether you turn to the right or the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." Whether you turn to the right or the left, you'll hear his voice. A daily walk with confidence, listening for him to speak. Well, for Ezekiel, his relationship with God's word goes one step further. Chapter 3, verse 1. So, and he said to me, "Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll," not a cinnamon scroll, written scroll, bit of paper. "Then go and speak to the people of Israel." And so I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. And then he said to me, "Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you and fill your stomach with it." So I ate it and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. He doesn't just hear God's message. He eats it. He fills his stomach with it, fills himself with it. He tastes the sweetness of it. We'll see more of him doing this next week, but Ezekiel is now embodying the message. He experiences it. He bears the weight of it. He carries it with him. He lives it out. He is God's word embodied to the world. Echoes of chapter 1 again, like happened last week. I'll leave that to Duncan to keep preaching in John chapter 1. In the morning church sermons. But we too, we carry God's word. We embody it to the world. We're not meant to be hearers of God's word, but doers of it. That obedience, action, worship, all of life is shaped by the word. That we would imitate Christ, that we would embody the gospel. This is what it means to listen to God's voice. What if you don't feel up to that? What if that's too high a standard, too great a burden, too difficult a calling? Well, listen to the way that God empowers Ezekiel every step of the way through chapter 2 and 3. God gives the vision. He speaks out of the storm. God's spirit comes into him and raises him on his feet. God provides the words to say. God tells him not to fear, to not be afraid, to not be terrified. God stretches out his hand toward him and unrolls the scroll before him. God promises to make him as unyielding as the Israelites, to be harder than flint, harder than they are. God reminds him not to fear and again provides the words for him to say. And then the Spirit lifts him up, and the hand of the Lord rests upon him. God did it. God spoke it. God made it. God empowered it every step of the way. Ezekiel is equipped for the task. Even though it will be hard, God will make him strong enough. Kind of looks like God's going to make him beat his head against a brick wall, but he's not setting him up to fail. At the end of the chapter, the Spirit transports Ezekiel back to the exiles, and it ends with him sitting in silence for 7 days, deeply distressed. But I don't think he's distressed at the task. I don't think his silence is in response to the task he's been given. His silence is in response to the message that he must deliver. He eats the scroll that is filled with, this is chapter 2, verse 9, words of lament and mourning and woe. That's what's in the scroll. Lament, mourning, woe. The message he will deliver is a hard word to hear. But he can do the hard thing. He can respond to the hard call. God calls us to do hard things. And he isn't setting us up to fail. He gives us his Spirit. He gives us the words to say. He works through our imperfection. His power is made perfect in our weakness. We are more than conquerors through him. So he can use you to do hard things. He can do the impossible in you. He can do something amazing through you. And I believe that. I believe that for us. That you are going to do great things in God's name. We won't all be famous. You won't all be up the front. You won't all be in the spotlight. But God will call you to do hard things in his power. And you will be the ones to do them. He has done it before, and he will do it again. He is faithful every time. And maybe you don't feel like the right person for the job. Will rest in his promises, because he will do what he says. And maybe you don't think you have what it takes. Will take confidence from his faithfulness. He is powerful to deliver. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that it speaks to us, that you have something to say to us. And God, would we see you in your power and your glory? Would we see you for who you really are? Would we see the way that you are empowering us to do hard things in your name? And God, would you give us the strength and the confidence? Would you help us to rest in you? Find all that we need in you. And take our confidence from your faithfulness. You have done it before, and you will do it again. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.